We take up now this year's segment of our 50-year holiday series on messianic prophecies to help us in celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ. We come to a very unusual prophecy this year, this Christmas season. First of all, it's the only one between the prophecy that Jacob gives before Israel went down to Egypt and the prophecy that Moses gave just before Israel entered into the land, a period of over 450 years. But even more, it's an unusual prophecy because it's absolutely unique in the Old Testament. It's the only prophecy that was uttered by a man who, while professing to follow God, showed himself to be an unbeliever and ultimately was cursed by God, even though he was used by God to utter an exalted prophecy of the coming of Messiah. There are many lessons to be learned in the life of this man. In fact, such valuable lessons that I've decided that before we can consider his prophecies, we need to consider his life. And so this year I want for us to consider in two parts the prophecy from the book of Numbers. And I want for us this week to consider the life of Balaam. And then next week for us to consider the oracles and the prophecies of Balaam. While there's a number of lessons we could learn about Balaam from his life, I particularly want to focus on the main lesson of his life, and that is the snare of greed in the life of one who professes Jesus Christ. There's few more solemn warnings about this sin than we see in the life of Balaam. I want for us to notice especially that this is not a warning to the world. It's a warning to us. I'm always sort of bothered when I hear preachers in evangelical churches who wax very courageous and bold in denouncing those sins that they're sure that nobody in the congregation has. Have you ever heard a preacher who just denounces the terrible atrocities of humanism and those who are Marxists and those who hold all kinds of ideologies who's absolutely sure that nobody in the congregation holds? Maybe he'll even dare to touch on homosexuality or a few other things and denounce in strong, bold, fearless terms how those things are sin. But when we come to the things that we as Christians ourselves are guilty of, then those things we tread rather lightly. My heart goes out to the fellow that I saw in a cartoon who was dressed up in a suit of armor, and just as he was about to pull the visor down over his helmet, he was announcing his text for the morning. I'm going to speak on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, there's a man my heart goes out to, you see. And I want us to notice that when I'm talking about the snare of greed in the life of Balaam, I'm not talking about all those greedy sinners out in Colombia who are not in this room. The warning is to those who profess Jesus Christ. That's the point of this passage. And so it speaks to us. This passage speaks to me. It convicts me. It speaks to you. I'm speaking the warning of this passage to those of us who are in this room who are part of Columbia Presbyterian Church, whether you're a visitor or a member. This is a warning for us. I want us to notice this, and it's found in Numbers chapter 22. The story of Balaam is found in Numbers 22, really on through 25, but since we don't have time to read Numbers 22 to 25 this morning, I'm going to select a few verses from chapter 22 that I think get at the heart of what I'll be driving at. And I want to set the stage before we read those verses so that we can see and understand the context. The setting is toward the end of the 40 years of Israel wandering in the wilderness. And at the end of that time, they were going up along the eastern side of Palestine, along the land of Moab and the Midianites. And they had just conquered Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And King Balak of the Moabites was getting a little scared, getting a little nervous because you have all these Israelites who are spread out all over the land, and he thinks he's next. And so King Balak decides that his only hope is not in his numbers. He doesn't hope in that, but rather in cursing the Israelites. And so he's got to get the best man in the business. And he searches the yellow pages and he comes up with this fellow, Balaam, who's got quite a reputation for cursing people. In fact, it's known that Balaam curses someone, they're cursed. If he blesses them, they're blessed. He's got occultic powers. And so he sends an emissary over to Balaam, who lives over by the river Euphrates, and he sends his emissaries with a fee for the divination to call Balaam, come over, and to curse the Israelites. And so we pick up the story at that point in Numbers chapter 22, and let's begin then at verse 7. Numbers chapter 22, beginning at verse 7. This is the word of God. The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for the divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I'll bring you back the answer the Lord gives me." And so the Moabite princes stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Oh, Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, he sent me this message. People's come out from Egypt, and they cover the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I'll be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on those people, because they are blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and he said to Balak, the princes, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." And so the Moabite princes returned to Balak, and they said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak sent other princes, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. They came to Balaam and they said, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come, put a curse on those people for me." But Balaam answered them, "Even if Balak gave me his palace filled with silver and gold, I could not do anything, great or small, to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now stay here tonight as the others did. I will find out what else the Lord will tell me." That night, God came to Balaam, and he said, "Since these men have come to summon you, go with them. But do only what I tell you." Balaam got up in the morning, saddled his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. But God was very angry when he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the road to oppose him. Balaam was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand, she turned off the road into a field. Balaam beat her to get her back on the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between two vineyards with walls on both sides. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed close to the wall, crushing Balaam's foot against it. So he beat her again. Then the angel of the Lord moved on ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no room to turn, either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and he was angry, and he beat her with his staff. Then the Lord opened the donkey's mouth, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you to make you beat me these three times?" Balaam answered the donkey, "You've made a fool of me. If I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you right now." The donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your own donkey, which you have always ridden to this day? Have I been in the habit of doing this to you?" "No," he said. And then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with his sword drawn. So he bowed low and fell face down. The angel of the Lord asked him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times?" "I have come here to oppose you because your path is a reckless one before me. The donkey saw me and turned away from me. She turned away from me these three times. If she had not turned away, I would certainly have killed you by now, but I would have spared her." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I've sinned. I did not realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now if you're displeased, I will go back." The angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only what I tell you." And so Balaam went with the princes of Balak. Now, the story goes on, but so far will we consider God's own word from it, and then we'll sum up some of the rest. Let's give our attention to the application of it. I want for us to see from this the lesson of the snare of greed, and in particular, what as you see in the bulletin outline, four things that a greedy heart beneath the veneer of Christianity will cause you to do. Four things. I want us to notice them in this story. Four things that a greedy heart beneath the veneer of professing Christianity, being able to sing hymns and say that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, that which simply covers what is really a heart that is unsubmitted to Jesus Christ, a heart out for itself, and a greedy heart. Four things that you'll see as a mark of this. Number one, this kind of a heart will cause you to force closed doors into open doors, while also, secondly, being able to talk very spiritually without really a sanctified heart. See how that works out in this story. As I've said, you have these emissaries from King Balak, and he's coming and he's asking Balaam to curse the people of God. But what's Balaam's answer? In chapter 22, verse 8, he says, spend the night here and I'll see what the Lord says. Sounds pretty good. He's going to find out what the Lord tells him to do. So he says, wait. And the Lord gives him a very clear answer in verse 12. Very unambiguous. The Lord says, do not go with him. All one-syllable words, very clear. Nothing qualified about that. Nothing very difficult to understand. He simply says, do not go with him. Finish. That's it. You must not put a curse on those people. They're blessed. Do not go with them. So Balaam comes back and he says, go back. Lord refused to let me go with you. Well, also very good. They go back to Balak, and Balak says, everybody's got his price. And Balaam's price is just a little higher than some other people. All right, so the old conniver is negotiating, and he's raised the price. He knows I'm desperate. All right, we'll send a more prestigious emissary, and we'll give him a higher price. In fact, we'll tell him he can name his price. And so he comes back with these people, and they say, verse 17, I'll reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Name your price, Balaam. Whatever you want. Now, that sounds like an offer that's pretty tempting, isn't it? I mean, you're put in a situation, and here you can have anything you want. But what's he say? Judge this answer against an answer you might give in a similar circumstance. Balaam says in verse 18, even if Balak gave me his whole palace filled with silver and gold, I couldn't do anything, great or small, to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Balaam's absolutely clear here. The Lord is my God. He claims Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He claims Jehovah God as his God. No question of his profession of faith. And he's saying, I can't do anything to disobey the Lord. Sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? Says, I must follow the Lord in everything. Whatever the Bible says to do, that's what I'll do. The Bible is my guide. If God tells me to do it, I'll do it. If God says don't do it, I can't do it. No compromise in this man's life. That sounds like a pretty good answer. I'm not sure I'd give that clear and straightforward an answer. Somebody said, I'll give you anything you want. The problem is he didn't stop there. Notice what else he said. He goes on to verse 19. And he says, now stay here tonight as the others did, and I will find out what else the Lord will tell me. Well, what's the matter with that? Well, why do you have to find out what else the Lord will tell him? The Lord's already told him, hasn't he? The Lord said, verse 12, don't go with him. That's it. And Balaam is like so many Christians. So many of us, isn't he? He says, this really is pretty desirable. Let's rethink this issue. Let's go back to the Bible and make sure that we really have those verses straight now. I want to make sure that's what God's really saying. I don't want to be overly strict now. Maybe I missed something here. I got to make sure that's what the Bible's teaching. A few weeks ago, I was talking to a fellow who was sleeping with his girlfriend, professed Jesus Christ. And I said, you've got to stop that. If you're saying you're going to follow Jesus Christ, that must cease. God's word is clear. Talked to him a week later, and I said, what's happening? He said, I'm still sleeping with her. I said, well, what did you see about what God said? He says, I'm still looking in the Bible to see if there's a verse that says that our situation's different. And I knew as soon as that was his attitude, that he would not stop. We talk to Christians, who more and more today, even Christian leaders in our day, say, I have found verses in the Bible that enable me, in a unique circumstance, to divorce my husband. Now, God says this, but I have found, you see, if you really look at the Bible closely, you find that there's a loophole that enables me, in my circumstance, to initiate a divorce. But you find a Christian who looks and he says, I have a job opportunity. And this job opportunity is an exceedingly unique one. It's one of great, real opportunity for my career. Of course, the only problem is that it involves me in a situation where I'm going to be involved with some fellows who carry out some unethical practices, but of course I won't do that. And you look at the Bible, and the Bible says absolutely clear, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 6, do not involve yourself in a contractual relationship that will necessitate compromise in that relationship. But he says, I've got to look at this a little closer. If you look at a Christian who says, I've got a great job opportunity, it's going to involve a horrendous travel schedule. It's a travel schedule that's going to wreak real difficulty, hardship upon the family. But he says, I've looked again at what the Lord says, you know, and I found an open door. Or I've found a situation in which we can move where the company wants me to go. And I can choose to do it or not. And there isn't any church that we know about in the area that preaches the gospel that's really going to help me or my family to grow in Jesus Christ. But we're just going to trust God to provide that after we get there. Or I'm going to be involved in a job which requires me to work on Sunday and not be able to worship with God's people. But, you know, the opportunity is so great. It really comes home, doesn't it? It's not something just for Balaam out there. Balaam says, I can't do anything that's against the Lord. But now you guys wait here. I want to go back to the Lord. I want to check and make sure that this is really what he's saying. Now, do you think that you can bend God's will to your own devices? Do you think you can change God's mind and force a door which is closed to be opened? I hear so many Christians who will say, well, you know, I'm not really sure about this, and so I'm going to pray that God will open the door if that's his will. And if it's not his will, I'll just pray, Lord, then keep the door shut and don't open the door to this opportunity. You know, according to the open and closed door policy of guidance. Very popular policy today. I'll pray that God will open the door and that will show me his will. And yet other Christians looking on it can see clearly God has already shown. He's spoken his will. That's a wrong situation. But I'm going to pray that God will show me by whether he opens the door. Can you go by that? Look at verse 1. Balaam goes back to God and he says, okay, Lord, what else do you have to say? And that night God came to Balaam. What do you think he's going to say? Balaam, I told you my answer before. You don't go. That's what I said. That's it. No, that's not what he says. It's startling. God says in verse 20, since these men have come to you to summon you to go, go with them. But do only what I tell you. So it sounds like a little kid against his parents, doesn't it? You know? You're there and it's all muddy out and sort of rainy and little Johnny says, can I go out and play? No, it's not a good day to go out. You know, comes back whining again. Can I go out and play? No, you can't go out. Can I go out and play? You know, the fifth time, so finally, go, get on your rubbers, get out of here, go. You know, it's not what you had decided. You were just worn down. You sort of get the impression God's worn down here, isn't it? You know, Balaam comes, he says, where can I go? No, you can't go. Balaam says, oh, come on, Lord, please, can I go? God says, all right, since I ask you to go, go ahead. Is that what we're given? No. I think you have to read the tone of this verse very carefully. Notice what God says is the reason. And I think that'll help you. Let me read it to you in the tone in which I think it was spoken. Balaam comes to God and he says, Lord, can I go? And the Lord said to Balaam, well, since these men have come to summon you to go, then go with them. But you'll only do what I tell you. See, God was saying, Balaam, I want to use you as a willing servant because there's a challenge out to my people. My people are ready to come into the land and Satan himself is challenging them through one who wants to curse them. And I'm going to demonstrate that my people cannot be cursed. Now, Balaam, you have the opportunity to stand for that and show these people in all the world that I'm faithful to my promises. And Balaam was not willing to do that. And so God is saying, all right, Balaam, I told you what to do, but since you don't want to listen to me, since these men have told you something different, and that's what you want to do, then go ahead, Balaam. But you're only going to do what I tell you to do, Balaam. You will not be able to curse these people. You may be disobedient to me in going, but you will not curse them. I submit that that is an accurate reading of it because we're told in the next verses that Balaam got up the next morning, he saddled the donkey, went out with the princes of Moab, But verse 22, God was very angry when he went. Now, how can you say that God's angry when he went when God just told him in verse 20 to go? And I think there's something very important for you and for me to understand this. God may open a door for us to go through and seem to indicate, go ahead and do it, when in fact what he is saying is, I have spoken to you from my word, you refuse to listen to my word, so I will open the Lord's door and I will let you do what you want to do. It's kind of scary, isn't it? It kind of shakes our confidence in the open door policy of guidance, doesn't it? Because Balaam here knew what God wanted him to do, and he said, God, please. And God said, okay, Balaam, since you put more stock in the men than my word, go ahead, Balaam, but you will not frustrate my purposes. And then it's as if the Lord is saying in verse 22, he didn't get my tone of voice. He didn't understand what I was trying to say to him. He's just going ahead in his own reckless way. And so what does the Lord do next? Well, you have that story that's intriguing. You may not know anything about Balaam, except if you saw that I was going to preach on Balaam this morning, you think of one thing, old Balaam's ass. There's two things that you have to notice about that ass. Two reasons why I think God's put that here. He goes out and you see three encounters of his donkey with the ass. Three times, the angel stands before that donkey, and the donkey diverts, the donkey sees the angel, the donkey tries to get out of the way, Balaam beats the donkey, until finally you come to the place where you see there in verse 28 that God opens the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey says, what have I done to you to make you beat me these three times? Now, as amazing as it may be that you have here an ass speaking to a man, it's always to me even more amazing that you have Balaam speaking back to the ass. I mean, I can't imagine if I was riding this thing, you know, and he comes in and says, what are you beating me for? Balaam doesn't blink an eye. He just says, well, you know, you made a fool of me. That's why I beat you. By the sword, I kill you. That's what I do. I mean, he's just arguing with this thing. He's a strange character, and I'm sure that in his occultic practices, he must have seen some very strange things. And so this didn't exactly throw him off guard. He must have also been so furious, so determined to get there, to get that money that Balak had offered him. And nothing was going to stop him. In the heat of his rage, and in the unusual circumstances that Balaam had probably experienced, he even is able to answer back to this ass. Now, why did God do this? I think there's some terrible humor in this, even beyond what we may obviously say. In Eastern culture, the ass is a proverbial symbol of stupidity and obstinacy. And God is saying here, Balaam, don't you understand? This ass has more spiritual sensitivity to see me than the super prophet Balaam that Balak is offering this high sum to have come and curse God's people. And here's the king of Moab, and he's saying, this fellow's top in the field. He really is in touch with spiritual powers. I'm going to pay him a king's ransom to come and curse these Israelites. And God says, an ass has more sensitivity than this fellow. And the second thing to notice is that next week we will see what truth Balaam declares, what spiritual insight he has to God's ways, and what God will give him as a prophecy of the coming of Messiah. That you will look and you will say, that's amazing that that guy could utter that. Back at that time, thousands of years before, or at least 1,000 years before Christ, maybe 1,300 years before Christ, that he can utter that prophecy. And it's as if the Lord is saying to you, you think that's something? That's not because Balaam's so smart. I can use an ass to talk if I want to. And Balaam wasn't very much above that. So God is saying here, it's not because of Balaam's astuteness. I can use an ass to speak my words if I want to. Remember that, Balak, when you pay him his fee. And so Balaam comes and says to the angel, oh, I've sinned, verse 34. I've sinned. I've come to realize I shouldn't be going this way, should I? I didn't realize you were standing in the road to oppose me. Now notice this. If you are displeased, I will go back. That really shows you. God had said in verse 12, do not go. We read in verse 22, he's angry with Balaam again. The angel stands three times before the donkey. He says the third time, I would have killed you if you had gone a step further, and I would have spared the donkey. And Balaam says, well, if you're displeased with me going this way, then I'll consider going back. And again, it's as if God is saying to Balaam, Balaam, you're trying to force my will. I will not stop you. And so the angel says in verse 35, go. Balaam, you're a hopeless case. Go. Go ahead. Go with the men. But you will only speak what I tell you. And Balaam refused. He refused to listen to the word of God. And so God allowed him to force the door open. Think of that. The next time you say, I'll simply pray that the Lord will open the door. Now, I am not saying that that is wrong praying in every case. There are times when we just don't know what the Lord's will is. And there are some principles in Scripture that seem to allow this course and some that seem to incline toward that course. And so you come down sometimes to saying, it seems like either way, I'm not sure if the Lord wants me to take this, but Lord, you can stop me, and I want you to stop me if you want. And so I'll pray that you'll open that door as an indication that you want me to go continue in that course. I'm not saying that's wrong. What I'm saying is, I think so often as Christians, we rationalize when God has already spoken in the circumstance, and then say, well, Lord, I'm not really sure. So if you allow the door to be open, that will justify to me the course I've wanted to take all along. Be careful that you don't use the open door policy of guidance as simply a cover for greed that causes you to force God's hand. Because God will allow you to do it. He's quite clear in this passage. He will allow you to go that way. Your heart won't be right. You'll find your relationship with Jesus Christ goes distant. And you'll try to cover that up with spiritual talk. I only do what the Lord says to do. Balaam says four times in these chapters, I'll only speak what the Lord wants me to speak. And all that spiritual talk simply covers up a greedy heart, a heart that's determined to serve himself and not the Lord. So we look at ourselves, and I say in this very congregation, there are people who have sat where you sit right now in the last 5 years, in the short history of our congregation, who sang and prayed and praised Jesus Christ, who today do not walk with Jesus Christ, who've gone away from Jesus Christ because they've served themselves. There may be some in the room right now who are at the point where you're going to make some decisions. And in those decisions, you will decide, do I go by what God says, or do I try to force his hand? Do I really determine this is what I want to do and I will try to justify it by praying that God will simply work things out? But my heart is not really set to serve him. It's to serve myself. It's to get what I want. God will allow that. But look what happens. Not only does he hurt himself, but he leads others astray. He doesn't confront the Moabites. He does speak the truth to the Moabites. While he doesn't confront them concerning their sin and sinful desire and wanting to curse Israel, he does speak the truth to them. He never distorts the truth. Why then does the New Testament refer to Balaam three times by three different authors, Jude, Peter, and John in his book of Revelation, and all three times Balaam is used as one of the prime examples in the Old Testament of a deceiver? He tells only the truth. Why then does the Bible call him one of the prime examples of a deceiver because of his greedy heart? You look at the end of chapter 24, and what do you see? After his fourth oracle, fourth prophecy, in which he talks about the coming of Jesus Christ, we read in verse 25, Balaam got up and he returned home, and Balak went his own way. Now, what in the world is deceptive about that? It seems like he gave those four prophecies, and he simply went home, and Balak went home, and that was the end of it. The problem is that's not the end of the story. Because you read in verse 20, in chapter 25, beginning with verse 1, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. And so Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. The Lord's anger burned against them. Now, what you have here, of course, is these beautiful Moabite women inviting the Israelite men to a party. They're inviting them to their sexual orgies, prostitution worship of Baal of Peor. And it's an irresistible offer to these men. And so they go. And in doing that, not only do they commit physical adultery, but they commit spiritual adultery. And the Lord judges those people so that he sends a plague that we read in the next few verses, kills 24,000 people in one day. Now, where did the Moabite women get that idea? In Numbers chapter 31, when Israel is finally judging the Midianites and the Moabites, and they come to wreak God's vengeance upon those nations, you have, in verse 15, Moses asking a question. He says, why did you allow all these Moabite women to live who invited all the Israelite men into prostitution worship? They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. You see what happened? Balaam went back after his prophecies, and on the way back, he was all of a sudden struck with a brilliant idea. I may not be able to curse the Lord's people, but God is a holy God. And if I can seduce the Lord's people, God himself will curse them. And all of a sudden, with that brilliant thought in his mind, he goes back to Balak. He says, Balak, here's that ransom. Here all that gold. I've got an idea for you that's going to work, and I guarantee it. And so Balak comes up with all this money, and Balaam gives this idea. Invite the Israelites to prostitution worship, and just watch what happens. What a terrible thing that led to the destruction of 24,000 people in one day. God's people. Now, why did Balaam do that? Because he hated Israel? Because he loathed the Israelites? No. No indication whatsoever that he had any bad feelings toward the Israelites. He did it for one reason. He wanted the money. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. And it all started, this terrible heart, all started with that turn in verse 19, where he said, I can't do anything except what the Lord tells me to do, but let me go back and rethink this. Let me go back and examine God's word one more time to see if that's really what it's got to mean. And see if maybe there's a loophole. In your life and in my life, it's the same. That point in our thinking becomes the turning point of following Jesus Christ, slipping into the snare of greed and distorting God's word that will lead finally not just to leading others astray, but to our own destruction. Chapter 31, where we just read in verse 15 and 16, that it was the advice of Balaam that did that. We read back in verse 7 and 8 that the Israelites fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses, and he killed every man. And then there's a roster of the notables. Among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Zor, Har, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And then notice, they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. Balaam never got to enjoy all those riches that he sold his soul for. He was cut down in the judgment of God. And you and I have that same choice. Jesus said, if your right arm offends you, cut it off, for it's better to enter into the kingdom of heaven maimed than to go to hell, thinking that you will be determined to enjoy all that you will have. Notice, in passing on this, that this is a warning to us to be careful about any spiritual leader who cultivates personal wealth through their ministry. Notice the way I stated that. It's in the bulletin there on the back. Be careful of any spiritual leader who cultivates personal wealth from ministry. I'm not saying any spiritual leader can't have wealth. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying a person who cultivates personal wealth through his ministry places a grave question mark over his head concerning his motives for that ministry. Balaam was a prophet, and he prophesied true things. He spoke the gospel, but his heart was a greedy heart, and it was an unrepentant, unconverted heart. And so it led others astray, and it produced his own destruction in the end. And so I call upon every one of us here this morning. If the Lord has been convicting you in your own heart, in your own life, of seeking to twist and turn his will to get what you want, then repent of that. Turn from that. Confess that to the Lord this morning and come to Jesus Christ. Give it to Jesus Christ. Give that heart, that greed, that sin to him. Because there's good news in this story. And the good news is that Jesus Christ died for greedy people. Jesus Christ died for greedy sinners like you and like me. Those who want things more than we want the Lord. Those who want advancement and opportunities. Those who seek to justify our avarice by saying we're simply aggressive and want to get ahead, and there's nothing wrong with that. And we place our own aspirations before the Lord. The Lord Jesus died for exactly those kinds of people. You know how I know? Because Luke tells us that he died for Zacchaeus, and Jesus said when he saw greedy Zacchaeus, who had cheated more people out of things than he could hardly remember, and the Lord Jesus says, salvation's come to this house. Zacchaeus is a new man. Zacchaeus took that greed and he committed it and submitted it to Jesus Christ and he said, Lord, change my heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ changed greedy Zacchaeus' heart into a new heart, into a generous heart, into a heart that was transformed by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saved greedy Matthew, the tax collector. And any man took that position because he wanted to use it for his own personal gain. No Jew would have ever sold himself to the Roman Empire for all the benefits of that job except because of that. Jesus said, Matthew, come and follow me. And Matthew left what he had. And he committed and submitted that greedy heart to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, change my heart. Jesus made Matthew one of his inner circle of 12 disciples. That's how I know that the Lord Jesus can forgive and can change your greed and my greed. As we come to him this morning, let's come confessing, Lord, I have a greedy heart. Examine yourself, the questions and the thoughts of that third section there. Beware of the subtle, harmless compromises to get ahead in your job and in your life. Ask yourself, are you willing to stand on principle and give up all chance of advancement, perhaps, in your job, in order to be true to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to take less, lose in the competition, because of standing for Jesus Christ? And if you say, oh, yes, Lord, yes, I am, I want to tell you, the Lord will give you the opportunity to demonstrate that. He always does. It may not mean you will ultimately lose, but he will give you that opportunity to demonstrate whether you mean that. Promise you that. Then notice that in your life and in my life, those choices that we make set a pattern which molds our values. And those values determine whether your life points others to Christ or to self-gratification. What competes for your allegiance to Jesus Christ this morning? Dare to write that down. Pray about it before the Lord. And seek help from someone who by making yourself accountable, who by confessing your fault one to another, saying, you know, this is an area that the Lord's been convicting me of. I have a real struggle in this area. And it comes before my love for Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me about that? Lest we fall into the snare of ailment. Peter says, they've left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But in keeping with this promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, a home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Lord Jesus Christ, we come and know that you can see and know our hearts. You know those times, Lord, when we have determined what we would do and tried to cover it with pious talk by saying that we were really open to whatever you wanted. And all the while, Lord, our hearts were set on a particular course, and we simply wanted to justify it and find some loophole. Lord, make us a people who are honest before you, honest about our greed, honest about our false motives, who, like Zacchaeus and Matthew, are able to bring them before you, so that you, Lord Jesus, who died for sinners, even greedy sinners like us, can come and can change those hearts and place yourself first place in our lives, so that the love which you give us for your Son, that transforming love which is given by the Spirit of God, can cause us to love you more than anything, that we will not fall into the error of Balaam, that we will seek only to follow you, no matter what it costs, for Jesus' sake.
What a contrast to Balaam is Jesus Christ, who was king not only of something like Moab, but the whole world and the whole universe, and gave that all up, gave up all his riches to come and sacrifice himself on earth. Let's sing hymn number 49. I don't know if I'm familiar with this tune, so I'd like to ask Judy to play it through once while we go ahead and look at the first verse of that, and then we'll stand and sing.